We are continuing this morning with our look at the book of John, our series on the book of John, and it's been wonderful, actually. I think this is probably the longest series, the longest sermon series. I've obviously bored the young people, they're going, but I think this is probably the longest series that I've ever been part of, obviously sharing that between Pastor Gareth, Pastor Malcolm, and myself. And it's been a real joy to, as I said right at the beginning, to stone skip through this book, to look at the formation of the story of Jesus through this incredible Gospel of John. And of course, John is different to the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story in a very similar way to each other. John is very different in the way that he comes, in the way that he tackles the gospel story, the story of Jesus, and that is very much reflected also in the epistles of John, in the books of John. And some people question whether it was the same John that wrote the letters. You've only got to look, to my mind, you've only got to look at the way the Gospel of John is written, the way the letters of John are written, to realize that it is actually the same person. But we're coming today to John chapter 16. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 15. And I love preaching on the Holy Spirit. This passage is called Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. And I love preaching on the Holy Spirit, probably one of my favorite topics to preach on. However, every time I preach on the subject of the Holy Spirit, whatever I happen to be looking at within that, I find that I learn something new. I learn something new about the Holy Spirit. I learn something new about the Spirit's ministry. I learn something new about the application, about how the Holy Spirit lives within us, dwells within us. Every single time that I preach on it, and I've been doing that for well over 10 years now, probably closer to 15 years actually, more than, I'll figure it out later. But John 16, verse 7. As I started putting this message together this week, I realized that there was so much there that I didn't know. So I'm going to try and share that with you this morning. John 16, 7. Very truly, I tell you, this is the words of Jesus, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Right here at the beginning of this section of Scripture, Jesus says, it is good for you that I go. Some translations say, it is to your benefit that I go. So we must ask this question right at the outset of this message today. Why was it to the disciples' benefit that Jesus was no longer with them? And who is the advocate that Jesus was sending? Think about this just for a moment. Most of these disciples, most of these guys would have known Jesus for their whole lives. They would have grown up with him. You know, we read the story about Jesus walking on the beach and he calls the fishermen and they leave their nets and they go and follow him. They weren't strangers to Jesus. They knew Jesus. It wasn't just some random fellow walking along the beach saying, follow me, and a light shone from heaven, and they did that. They knew Jesus. They knew something of his character. They might not have recognized his deity, the God nature of him, but they knew that there was something different about him. So these guys had known Jesus. They'd been called into ministry alongside Jesus. And for 3 years, they had walked where he walked. They had listened to his teaching. They had experienced his miracles, and they had learned how to love in the way that he loved, loving the sidelined, the marginalized, and the forgotten in society. So how on earth was it to their benefit that Jesus was going? It can only be because something else was about to happen that would widen their sphere of understanding and experience on all of those things. Where they walked, they would continue to walk. What they had learned, they would continue to learn. The miracles that they had experienced, they would continue to experience. And loving the sidelines, the marginalized, and the forgotten in society, they would continue to do in a wider way, in a bigger way. God loves it when we live it. His entire focus is on our fullness, and his motive is our mission. By describing the Holy Spirit as the advocate, Jesus was letting his disciples know, he was letting us know, not only who he is, but how he operates, how he functions. An advocate is a helper. He is someone who stands up for the cause of another person. The actual Greek word that is used here, and this is interesting because this word is only found in Scripture, in the book of John, and in the epistles of John. Another reason to recognize that they're written by the same man. The word used here for advocate is paraclete. And this means counselor. It means intercessor. One who helps. One who encourages. One who comforts. It is an intimate term. In many ways, you see, Jesus, when he walked the earth, he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And then he sends the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, and he becomes God in us. And often we get confused over this because of the language that we use in church. We talk about receiving Jesus. We talk about having the Holy Spirit. We talk about having Jesus in us. But actually, the Bible doesn't talk about receiving Jesus. It talks about believing in Jesus. It talks about receiving the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. I love being in a Pentecostal church. I am proud to be a Pentecostal pastor. I love the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I love preaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I love teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I love learning about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I love seeing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I love to see the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation. I love to see words of knowledge, words of wisdom, gifts of faith, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, distinguishing between spirits. I love to see tongues and interpretations. I love to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit growing in people's lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is who the Holy Spirit is, and that is what he does in our lives. And I love to see that. Why? Because all of those things are the work of the advocate, the helper. And those things reveal the nature, the mission, the purpose, and the character of Jesus. Verse 15 says, "All that belongs to the Father is mine." That is why I said, "The Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." But what has the church done with this, particularly, I've got to say, Pentecostal and charismatic churches? What have we got wrong about the Holy Spirit over the years? And how has this damaged the work of the gospel? I don't see clucking like chickens or writhing around on the floor like a snake or slaying people with a Holy Ghost machine gun. All things that I've heard in sermons, on platforms, and seen in ministry situations. I don't see any of that in Scripture. I don't see any of that as revealing the heart of Christ or making his work known. It is, in fact, making the heart of corrupt man known. We have said things that he has not spoken. We have shared things that he has not taught. We have walked where he has not led. And we have acted in ways that he has not commanded. And I believe we need to come back to basics in many ways, back to a biblical understanding and a biblical experience of who the Holy Spirit is. And then we will truly start to move in his power, and the world will be changed as a result. Let us not forget that we are serving a triune God. Now, I'm not here to preach on the Trinity this morning, so I'm going to try and keep this concise. He is one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not a hierarchy. There is not one of them that is actually God, like the chief God, with the other two kind of helping out. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father. The Son is as much God as the Holy Spirit. The Father is as much God as the Son, and so on. It's even incorrect to say they when referring to God, because God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are coexistent and co-equal triune God. One God in three distinct persons. It's almost impossible to explain, because there is no human illustration that we can bring that can adequately describe the work and the construction of the Trinity. It is impossible. I think the closest I can come in my mind is to look at water, H2O, as ice, as steam, and as liquid, as three distinct different things, but all the same thing. However, to my knowledge, it can never be ice, steam, and liquid all at the same time, whereas God is. And so that illustration, along with every other illustration, falls flat. But God is one, and he is three. And so the Holy Spirit making the work of Christ known is one part of the Godhead, highlighting another part of the Godhead. As God, Christ has always been. He was the Word. He is the Word. But 2,000 years ago, he took on flesh. And through his death and his resurrection, he conquered sin and the grave once and for all. And God, the Holy Spirit, is making that work of God the Son, that gospel message, that way to the Father, that way of life for us known. Verse 8 says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin. Other versions say he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Verse 8 to 11 really dig into this particular work of the Holy Spirit, making the work of Christ known. These verses really describe three major aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And it's worth looking into what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit will prove the world's concepts, the world's ideologies concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment wrong. And he explains how, because if you think about it, sin is the nature, the truth of mankind. Righteousness is the nature, the truth of God. Judgment is the bringing together of those two, the sinfulness of man, the truth of man, and the righteousness of God, the truth of God, through Jesus. Let's look at verse 9, about sin, because people do not believe in me. The essence of sin is unbelief, which is not simply a difference of opinion. Rather, it's a total rejection of God's message and a rejection of his messenger, Jesus. You see, a court can convict a person of murder, but only the Holy Spirit can convict a person of unbelief. Jesus insists that sin is fundamental repudiation of or opposition of belief, or it's a rejection of his message and his mission. This proving, this convicting is a legal term. It means that he highlights sin in our hearts and in our consciences. If we say, I haven't sinned, I haven't got any sin, then we delude ourselves, don't we? John teaches us that in one of his letters, 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yet so many people claim to be without sin. And the reason for that is people do not recognize sin for what it is. Unbelief, rejection of the message of love and hope that Christ brings. The world, especially today, says, believe what you want. It's your truth. It's my truth. This is true for you. Truth in the minds of many people is no longer an absolute. But truth is not like that. Something is true or it is false. It is right or it is wrong. That's the simple nature of the gospel message. And so people have no belief in Jesus, no regard for him, no regard for his teaching or his standards, either morally or spiritually. And sometimes I feel that even as Christians, we get so emboldened, and rightly so in many ways, by a concept of forgiveness, that sometimes we can, even us, we can fail to take sin seriously. We excuse sin because sin is nice and we know that we're going to be forgiven. Because human standards maybe tell us that is not sin. And it's easier to believe that than it is to hold to the standard of Christ in today's world. Or we become judgmental on the other side of the coin of others, thinking that sin is something that other people do, which contradicts something that we believe, our ideals, our standards. As Pastor Gareth mentioned a few weeks ago, God gave us the whole of the Old Testament law to explain to us what sin was, and we couldn't get it. We couldn't understand it, so he boiled it down to 10 commandments. Have no false gods, make no idols, treat God's name with respect, treat the Sabbath day with respect, treat your mum and dad with respect. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet what belongs to someone else, don't murder, treat sex and relationships with respect, and so on. You think it was fairly simple, wouldn't you? Just 10 commandments, 10 rules for life. But we still couldn't get it. We even made a movie out of it with Charlton Heston. But we still couldn't get it. We still struggled with it. And so God boiled it down again. Notice how the first 4 commandments are about how we view and treat God. And the following 6 are about how we view and treat other people. False gods, false idols, God's name, the Sabbath, and then parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting. Jesus was intentional when he talked about the law. When he talked about the commandments, Matthew 22, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. It's equal to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, all of the law, all of the prophets, everything that has gone before, they hang on these 2 commandments. Sin is simply not putting our belief in God. It is not loving God. It is not loving people. That's it. All this other stuff, this other law is summed up and is contained in that and is revealed in that. And because we can't get it, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to reveal that to us. Call it a conscience, if you like. But it's deeper than that. For the believer, it's what makes sin, even though we still do it, it's what makes sin unpalatable to us. It's why we struggle with sin. How often do we do something and we break our hearts over it? We say, why? Why did I do that? Why do I still do that? Paul wrote much of the Old Testament. He struggled with sin. He said that the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Why do I do that? Because I struggle with sin. Because it's difficult. Because it's hard. I need the Holy Spirit to reveal that to me. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us a deep, soul-rending heart cry that pulls us from sin towards the redemptive work of Christ, where we will find peace and fulfillment. Back to 1 John 19, if we confess our sins, he goes on, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's only the draw of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that with an open heart. Verse 10, about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. It's a bit of a confusing statement, this one. Think about it for a moment. Without a standard of righteousness, there can be no sin. In other words, we can't know what wrong is if we don't know what right is. We must be aware of God's holiness before we can become aware of our deficiency. And the first step towards salvation is recognizing the need for someone to bridge that gap. And that someone, of course, is Jesus. So this statement follows naturally on from the last. I think Christians today take the righteousness of Jesus as a given, don't we? Even many non-Christians would say that he was a good man, and if pressed to it, would maybe use the term righteous. Many believe that he was a renowned teacher, a healer, or even a miracle worker, the starter of Christianity, a good man, a righteous man, a leader, a history maker, one of history's most influential people, and a great deal of other things. But Jesus is more than just a quote that you can put on a meme on Facebook. We believe that he existed, that he accomplished great things. But when Jesus was here on earth, he had so much opposition, even from the time of his birth. He was birthed in opposition, in resentment. He was seen as a threat, especially from those who considered themselves righteous. He was reviled. He was hated. Even at the point of his death, he was ridiculed. And then we have his going to the Father, his ascension into heaven. This was proof to the disciples that he was who he said he was. This was irrefutable evidence that Jesus was and is righteous. He was ascending directly to the right hand of God the Father. Only a righteous person would be able to do that. I am going to the Father, Jesus said, where you can see me no longer. The biblical definition of righteousness is doing what is in agreement with God's standards. It's being in proper relationship with God. Whereas righteousness had previously been obtained through the law, through sacrifice, now it is personified in Jesus. Righteousness became relational. If Jesus was righteous, then this was something that we could find, we could attain through relationship with him, through knowing him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sacrifice is no longer needed. He is the sacrifice. And again, It's the Holy Spirit that reveals that to our hearts, that makes us realize that we can't do it on our own. Let's go on to verse 11. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. We don't like the word judgment much, do we, these days? There's so much confusion over the word judgment. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. Only God can judge me. What about 1 Corinthians 5 that says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from amongst you. We can't expect those who don't have Jesus to live a standard as though they do. That's like throwing away a torch because it has no batteries in it. The better thing is if we put the batteries in and there's still no light, then maybe we need to reconsider. What I believe Jesus was referring to here is not the rights and wrongs of judging each other. It's the judgment of mankind that he's looking at. And Satan had already been convicted. And he's already been found guilty. The sentence has already been pronounced and is ready to be carried out. Why? Because he, Satan, is the great deceiver. It was he who elicited the fall of mankind. But he had no tempter himself. His fall was of his own engineering, brought about by his own avarice, by his own jealousy. And so the greater measure of guilt lays with him. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We know from 1 Peter 5:8 that he wants to devour us. We know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he wants to try and blind us to the truth of God. We know from John 10:10 that he wants to steal and kill and destroy. But we also know from Ephesians 6:11 that we can put on the whole armor of God and take up the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the word of God, and that we can make a stand against him. Amen? We know from James 4:7 that we can resist him and he will flee. Amen? We know from Revelation 20:10 that he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Amen? And by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, he can be resisted and he can be overcome. Amen? We then are judged according to whom we choose to follow. Sin or God's righteousness? Will we follow the prince of this world, the devil, with his ideals and with his standards? Or will we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to follow Christ, whom he reveals to us? Our self-will given over to his will. The last verse, verse 14, says, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All of this, to my mind, is summed up in this. All of the previous stuff is summed up in that. The Holy Spirit's function is to glorify Jesus. He does not make us prominent. He does not even make himself prominent. His spotlight is upon Jesus, is upon his work, is upon his mission, is upon his word, is upon his revelation, is upon his cross, is upon his blood, is upon his body broken for us, is upon his resurrection, is upon his righteousness, and is upon his judgment. And the challenge today is this: as we move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is he glorifying Christ within you? And is he glorifying Christ in your life and in my life today? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you. We thank you today that you gave your Son. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit can live within us and work within us and move within us. And Lord, today I pray that your Holy Spirit will move across this place. As we worship you, Lord, don't draw attention to us. Lord, we're not asking for goosebumps. We're not asking for carpet time. We're asking, Lord, that you will simply fill us. You'll teach us how to love as you loved. You'll teach us how to walk where you walked. You'll teach us how to learn what you taught. You'll teach us how to speak the words that you gave. Holy Spirit, move in this place. Fill every heart, fill every life. Deal with our sin, deal with our unrighteousness so that we can be your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.